Now, I want to hear if anyone's had anything to do with sort of little kids' soccer games, if you've ever played or coached or even just watched little kids' soccer. I work at the school, and part of that is coaching kids in soccer teams. And the under six, under seven soccer, they pretty much always play out the exact same way. It doesn't matter how good the coach is, doesn't matter how much strategy you've given them, they always just follow the ball. It's the only thing. There's no positions, no defender, no midfielder, goalie if you're lucky, they're just chasers. The ball's left, they're left. If the ball's right, they're right. And the thing that they're lacking, the thing that the under six or under seven soccer players really lacking, is perspective. If they just sort of looked up and saw, okay, there's 10 players over there, maybe if I stand over here, I'll sort of be a bit better off. They can pass the ball to me, I can have a free shot at goal. They'll probably have more fun as well if they just look up and have a little bit of perspective. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he's talking about, in this section, about changing perspective, of having the right perspective, of fixing your eyes and looking up on what really matters. So I just want you, if you have a Bible with you, you might just want to turn to verses 19 to 24 of chapter 6. So this is just before the section we're reading tonight. And in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he's speaking to the wealthy. He's speaking to the rich. He's speaking to people who either have heaps of money or are looking to have heaps of money, who think that their life would be better off or that their problems would disappear if only they had a bit of cash. And what Jesus was saying to those people was, change your perspective about your wealth. So don't serve your money. Don't focus only on your money. Serve God. This week, in this next section of Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he changes his approach. He's not talking to the wealthy anymore. He is now talking to those who are without wealth. He's talking to the people who are struggling, who don't have a lot of material possessions or money. Well, what's Jesus saying? Let's look at verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. He's saying, change your perspectives about your needs, your security. Stop worrying about what you're going to eat. Stop worrying about what clothes you're going to wear. Get the right perspective. He's speaking to his followers here, people who've left their jobs and their wealth behind for him. And he's saying, don't worry about where your next meal is going to come from. Don't worry about how you're going to keep yourself warm. Change your perspective. Now, I think it's a pretty big call. For me personally, I never worry about whether I have food to eat. I always have something to eat. The only worries I have about food is sort of choice. You know, do I want Thai? Do I want pizza? I'm often worried about who has to cook it. I'm hoping it's not me. You know, that's my worries about food. And the same goes for clothes. I'm not worried about if I actually have clothes to wear. I'm just hoping that sort of when I rummage through my pile on the floor, I'll find something that's sort of clean. That's my biggest worry about clothes. And I guess that's probably the same for most of us here. We're worried about the minor details in terms of our food and clothing, not whether we actually have clothes on our back and food in our belly. If we're told to stop worrying about these minor things, to change our perspective on what we wear, or you know whether we eat at the Dolphin or the Clock tonight after church, you know, we say, fair enough, you know, that's easy, we can change our perspective on that. That's not something we need to worry about. But if it changes to stop worrying about if you're actually going to have something to eat, if you're actually going to have clothes, if you're actually going to be warm and healthy, I mean, that's a whole different story. I know if someone said to me, no, stop worrying about if you're going to eat anything this week, I know the questions that would come to my mind. I'd be saying, well, if I don't worry about it, who will? You know, I need to be worrying about what I eat. I need to make sure I have food. Shouldn't I be looking after my family? Isn't that the right perspective? Well, thankfully, Jesus anticipates this response and explains why we don't need to worry about it. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, this is verse 25, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Here, Jesus is pointing out two things that are actually beyond our control, but under God's control. First of all, our life, and secondly, our body. So our life. God provides us with life. He provides us with our body, two essential components of our existence, things we can't provide for ourselves, and things that we actually don't have any supreme control over. Now, we don't make ourselves, we don't keep ourselves alive, we can't even heal ourselves when we're sick. Now, our life, which God is responsible for, is more important than the food we eat, and our body, which God looks after, is certainly more important than the clothes we wear. With this, Jesus is making a point. He's saying, if we can trust God with these greater things, if we can trust God with these big responsibilities, which we all implicitly do, we don't sort of think about making our heart beat or think about, making our lungs process the air that we breathe. If we do this implicitly, then certainly God can be trusted with looking after the relatively insignificant things of what we eat or what we wear. And Jesus, he continues to hammer this point, verse 27. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? They're really wise words. I wish I had that in a bumper sticker because I worry a whole lot too much. But who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Now, if you've got your hand right now, you're going to put your hand on your chest, on your heart. Hopefully you can feel it beating. Hopefully it's working. And, what's your reaction when you're doing that? Are you stressing about making your heart continue to beat? Or are you just in awe of what God is doing, that he's keeping that beating day after day, year after year? For me, he's been doing that for 31 years, and I haven't really given a thought, but God is keeping it happening. And Jesus is making the point that if God is in control of this, then we don't need to worry about it. We shouldn't want to control whether our heart beats and whether our lungs breathe. We just need to let God be God and let him look after it. And personally, I don't think it would be in better hands in the hands of the creator and sustainer of the universe. So if we can trust God with sustaining our life and our body, surely we can trust him with providing our food and our clothing. We need to have the right perspective. Jesus makes his point again. This time he uses the birds of the air and the grass of the field. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So if God, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, has enough time to care for and look after the birds of the air, how much more will he look after us, his children? It makes perfect sense. You look at the world around us. The birds, they have food, they have shelter, they've got instincts to hunt and to gather. They have the intelligence to build nests and care for their young. God is looking after them. All you need to do is go to a Sydney beach and look at the seagulls. They're prospering. They're everywhere. They're pests. They hammer you for your chips. They're plump. They're looking healthy. They've got no problems. And if God can take care of the needs of the Sydney seagulls, then surely we can stop worrying and change our perspective to a right one. He makes a similar point, verse 28. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Just in case we don't get the point, Jesus makes the illustration again. If God's looking after grass, then surely he's going to look after us, who were created in his own image. We don't need to worry about these things. We can shift our perspective elsewhere, because in terms of our basic needs, our food to eat, our clothes to wear, God has taken care of them, and he'll continue to take care of them. Jesus goes so far as to suggest that to have our perspective focused on worrying about food and clothes actually demonstrates a lack of faith. Verse 30, O you of little faith. This is a section I find really challenging. As I'm reading through this passage, and this is a sermon I've preached a couple of times now, and every time I preach it, it challenges me. Personally, I know the right things to say. It's easy to profess and say, I know God provides for me. I know my money's from God. I know that my job's from God. But, when the rubber hits the road, is that what I truly believe? When something good happens, when I get a job, do I stop in prayer and thank God? Sometimes I do, but I also give myself a pretty good pat on the back at the same time. I can't give God all the credit for providing for me. I ask the question, do I take financial risks in order to seek God? I remember when I was working as an apprentice at another church, so just spending a couple of years there, not really earning much money, and I was newly married, thinking about having kids, not earning a lot. And it may have looked like, you know, I was taking a financial risk. But, you know, I was content. I had everything I needed. My wife was working, you know, even with one wage, we're still really well off. It was fine. But the temptation then was to be even more stingy, to think, oh, I've got less, you know, I need to hang on to it, not to be more generous. But in reality, it actually led to contentment, showing me that I had more than enough. I had what I needed, and even without working, God was still providing for us. And I think we all need to keep asking ourselves these questions. Do we really trust that God will provide? Look at verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. These things will be given to you as well. This is a promise that God will provide for his people. Jesus wants to make this point crystal clear. Shift your perspective. Don't worry and trust. I shouldn't have any reason to doubt this promise. God has kept good on it for almost 31 years, and not once have I wanted for my needs. Now, at this point, I think we just need to digress a little bit, not a big tangent, so don't stress out. But I know that the question that sort of arises is, you know, there are people who don't sort of have their basic needs. So you sort of, how do we balance God's, Jesus here telling us not to worry when we see plenty of people who are without? Well, I guess the first thing to say about that is that these verses, even though they're saying not worry, they're not saying that we'll never have trouble. They're not saying that the Christian person will live a life free of any hardship. I think John Stott, a Christian theologian, explains this really well, so I've stolen from him a bit because he explains it much better than I do. And he says that believers are not exempt from experiencing trouble. It's true that Jesus forbids us to worry, but to be free from worry and to be free from trouble are not the same thing. Christ commands us in this passage not to be anxious, but does not promise that we shall not be immune to all misfortune. So there are many indications in Jesus' teaching that he knew all about trouble and difficulties. These illustrations also make it clear that even though God, he clothes the grass of the field, that grass of the field is still cut down by the rider mower and it's still chucked in the fire. He protects the seagulls, but, you know, they still drop dead every now and again. You know, they do fall to the ground and get killed. His promise isn't that the seagulls won't fall, but his promise is that it won't happen without God's knowledge and consent. And people fall too, and airplanes, you know, things happen. And Christ's words cannot be taken as a promise that the law of gravity will be suspended on our behalf. But again, that God knows about accidents and he allows them. Further, it's significant that at the end of this paragraph, the reason Jesus gives why we are not to worry. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. There will be trouble. It's just that Jesus wants us not to worry about the trouble and know that everything is in God's hands and under God's will. And that even suffering is under God's care. Two verses that I find particularly encouraging as I think about this are both in Romans in chapter 8. So Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. But it doesn't mean everything's going perfect, but God is looking out for us and he is doing what he thinks is best for our lives. And Romans 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Give us all things. We really need to look at the example of Jesus' disciples, you know, to see this. They were in prison. They were executed for their faith. But their perspective was correct. They'd shifted from worry and anxiety, but it didn't mean that their life was out of trouble. So if we're to shift our perspective from worrying about food and clothes, where is it to go? What's it to land on? Verse 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So where do we shift our perspective? It goes away from our needs, and it goes to God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It's a kingdom perspective. This is harder than it looks. Because I know my temptation I'll say a big amen to verses 25 to 30. I won't worry about my food. I won't worry about my clothes. I'm not worrying about my basic needs. But my perspective doesn't naturally shift back to God. It'll just shift to sort of some other thing that I'm concerned about, maybe a different need, just not a basic one. It can shift to my future, you know. Where should I send my daughter to preschool? Where are we going to live? Should I continue to work as a teacher? Should I do something else? And it changes, not to the kingdom perspective, but just to another need. And I'm sure I'm not the only one here who does this. When you get one part sort of sorted, you shift it just to somewhere else, but not necessarily where it needs to go. And that's why Jesus is addressing this problem. He knows that this is what we do. It's in our nature to seek other things. You know, it might be, yeah, my food and clothes are sorted, but financial security. It might be my job. It might be, when am I going to get recognized at work? It might be, when am I going to get married? When am I going to meet Mrs. Wright or Mr. Wright? You know, our perspective shifts to worry about other things. This is not to say that these things I've mentioned are unimportant, because they're really important. It's important that I'm thinking about providing for my family and where I want my daughter to grow up, and it's important to think about the person that you want to marry or things like that. But because the Bible says that these things are important, that we should be prayerful about these things. But Jesus' directive is still there. Seek first his kingdom. Not second, not third, not fourth, not after other things. So if we're busy, other things should get cut before time with God. If we are short on money, other things should be cut back before we cut back on giving. As I go into work, I mean, I'm on holidays at the moment, which is awesome, blessing of being a teacher. But in 3 weeks' time, when I go back, am I going to be working to be recognised? And is that my major worry? Am I working to please God? One of the reasons I think that we're often anxious is because we're building our life on our status, on prosperity, or on a relationship. We look for these things to satisfy our soul's thirst, to save us and to give our lives meaning. The problem is, though, that when these things go, when we lose our job or we lose our status or we lose our relationship, when they fail, we feel depressed. When they go well, we feel great, but when they're gone, we lose it. When we seek first romance or wealth or success, this leads to anxiety, this leads to worry, envy, resentment. But when you seek first God and his kingdom, you find that you have no reason to be anxious. Because even when I fail God, which happens far too often, even when I fail God, he doesn't fall in a heap. He doesn't give up on me. He still loves me, and he is still forgiven. He's still forgiven me. That doesn't change. Because God cares for each of you, you don't need to invest your life in other things as though your life depended on it. And when they are taken away, you don't lose your life, because Christ is your life. See, if money is your security in life, and you seek it first, then you'll feel great when you're earning it, but a loser when you're not. It's a terrible God. It makes us anxious. But Jesus Christ, he is pleased with you when you serve him, and even when you fail him, he still loves you, because he died to forgive your sins. This is why Augustine said, God, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. When you seek first God, you find yourself at rest, because he is trustworthy and he cares for you. So we're tempted to shift our perspective away from seeking his kingdom and instead to focus on the same thing as everyone else, the things that everybody else in Surrey Hills sort of focuses on. But this shouldn't be the case. Jesus again in verses 31 and 32. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things. If we shift our thinking, if we shift our perspective to the things of this world, we are no different to the skeptic. We're exactly the same. Our worries and concerns, our perspectives, should be distinct. At the start of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes to his followers that they should be like salt and light. So they should be distinct. They should be different, like light in a dark room, or the taste of salt that you notice. That's what we should be like when the world looks at us It should be obvious that the follower of Jesus is chasing different things. Because if it isn't, we might need to shift our perspective. Now, I thought just to finish off, it might be helpful to flesh out sort of what it might look like, you know, in the real world to sort of shift our perspective on some of these things. I've used some sort of examples of sort of Christians from history and things, and I don't want you to think, oh, well, they're super Christians, they're different because they're flawed as well, but they're just examples I've seen that I think are challenging and help to shed a bit of light on how we can have a kingdom perspective. One example is John Wesley. So a book that I read, Beyond Greed, it gives an example of John Wesley as a Christian minister sometime a long time ago, and he figured out that he only needed to live on 28 pounds. That's how much he needed to live on out of his yearly income. And then he gave, obviously he wasn't living in Sydney, and he gave the rest to the Lord. So he had 2 pounds left and he gave the rest to the Lord. The following year, his salary doubled. But he found that he still could live fine on 28 pounds, no worries. So he decided to give away the rest of his pay increase. I mean, I hear that and straight away I think, oh, like that's got to hurt. But it shows to me that John Wesley, he's got the right perspective, doesn't he? He's not living for wealth. He's covering his needs, and apart from that, he's satisfied. He's got a kingdom perspective. That would definitely be something that stands out from the world that we live in. That would be salt and light if every time you got a pay rise, your standard of living and, you know, the bling on your fingers or the car you drive just to get... My daughter's trashing the place. But, you know, you just didn't get more and more extravagant. Now, I'm not sort of saying this is a concrete rule. I'm not saying we all need to be like John Wesley. But I found this a challenge. And I know the Sermon on the Mount doesn't say that we should be drawing a line in the sand and being legalistic, like saying that we can't, you know, spend a little more or something like that. But I put it in there because it challenges me. I know if I get a pay increase, my giving will increase, but my standard of living really increases as well. I don't think of a kingdom perspective straight away. So let's work on having a right perspective in terms of our finances. I think a relevant challenge perhaps for us will be working out how much we're going to give each year to Vine Church, thinking about and praying about and talking with our family about how much we're going to give, and then looking to exceed our generosity in that each year, challenge ourselves to have a kingdom perspective with our finances. Secondly, relationships. What does a kingdom perspective look like with our relationships? What is a right perspective with relationships in terms of seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness? I say relationships, I'm not talking about friends, I'm thinking, you know, boys, girls, holding hands, that sort of thing. For the single person, what does it look like? Seeking first his kingdom and righteousness will involve just that. It will involve seeking his kingdom and righteousness, not seeking a partner beyond all other things, not seeking a partner over and above God. I also think it affects what type of person that you look to date or marry, because I think the one that will help us in having the right perspective is a partner that already has the right perspective, a kingdom perspective. I'm always encouraged when I hear about people who, even though you know, they might be lonely or they're particularly attracted to someone, even when they really like someone, they don't pursue that relationship if that person doesn't have a kingdom perspective, if they see that it's actually going to weaken their kingdom perspective. A great example of this is Jim Elliot. He was a missionary in the 20th century, and he had the right perspective of seeking God, God's kingdom and righteousness. All through his years at university, he was determined that he was going to go to native tribesmen in South America and preach the gospel. That was what he was going to do. Everything he did was sort of focused on that. He tried to eat less so he could, you know, live in the jungle. He even took up wrestling so he'd be physically fit. And even though he was actually in love with a woman named Elizabeth, even though she was a Christian, he actually held off pursuing that relationship because he felt that it would hinder his ministry there. I'm not saying that's what we have to do, but it's showing someone who has a perspective of seeking God and his kingdom first. What about when we're in a relationship? What does that look like if we're seeking first God's kingdom, if we have a kingdom perspective? this is hard because it's right to please and serve the ones we care about. I mean, it's correct to be a loving husband and a loving mother or father. But the only way that we're truly going to do that is by helping them to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. By not, you know, skipping gospel community to hang with them, or by working harder to earn more money to buy them things, but by praying for them, encouraging them, sharing them in reading God's word. We need to work on having the right perspective in relationships. And this is easy. This is not easy. It's definitely not easy at all. I mean, this is something I still struggle with. I've been, you know, married 8 years now, and I think a lot of the time I drop the ball with encouraging my wife and reading the Bible with her, and that's something that I need to be reminded of, and especially now having a daughter as well, being challenged to remember that the best thing for her is not, finding out that she's gifted in something or even just playing with her. The best thing is teaching her about the Lord. I mean, I can still do that and play at the same time, but having that perspective is so important. Thirdly, prayer. What does a right perspective mean in terms of our prayer life? I actually think that prayer is an indicator of how we're going in seeking first God's kingdom. Are we putting everything before God in prayer? Are we praying about our decisions? Are we praying in thanks for the things that happen? Are we praying for help when we need it? Are we praying for our friends and family? We cast our anxieties in God because He cares for us. We need to worry less and we need to pray more. And what do we pray? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he outlines how we should pray. He gives us the Lord's Prayer. And I think this is the perfect prayer in terms of how we pray to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. I'll read it out to you. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, sins, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is, certainly a prayer written from the right perspective. It's praying for God's will to be done in our lives, not ours. It's praying for the provision of our daily bread for our basic needs. And it's praying for our biggest need, the forgiveness of sins. So I encourage you all, like I'm encouraging myself as I've been looking at this during the week, to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness and to have a kingdom perspective. So what would New Year's Day be without a resolution? Maybe changing our perspective, shifting our perspective could be one. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing again. Lord God, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. We thank you that your word shows us forgiveness, that it shows us love, and that it shows us how best we can serve you and how best we can live. We thank you that you care for us and that you take care of our needs. We thank you that you have taken care of our greatest need, that you have taken away our sins through your Son's death on the cross. Lord, we pray that we can be secure in that so that we can't sweat the small stuff, but only be concerned with seeking your kingdom, or seeking it first, Lord. And we pray that you will help us to do this in this new year. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.